Join me in turning back to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to read all of verses 1 through 10 again, which is what we considered last week. We're focusing on verses 7 through 10 specifically, but today more of a launching point for us to consider a great doctrine. I don't want to explain it now. I'll explain it in a minute. I don't want to steal my own thunder, so we'll read it. We'll read it, and then I'll explain what we're doing after we pray again. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray once more for illumination and grace. Father, we know that there are deep things in your word, and to understand them and to understand what it all points to and to be captivated by it, we need the work of your Spirit working in us what is well pleasing in your sight, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand and hearts to embrace what you've revealed. So we ask you, Father, to do this work now, if it would please you. And Father, help us to be changed by what we come to see, which we would hope and I pray would be more of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last Sunday, we worked our way through the whole of this text, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, and we won't move beyond it for the next three Sundays. Today's the 17th, next week Palm Sunday, 24th, and then Easter Sunday, the 31st. Because what I want to do in these Sundays is consider in more depth some of the great central themes of Christianity that are taught, mentioned, pointed to, and even to some degree assumed in this particular text. So today, I'll just tell you the next three Sundays. Today, March 17th, I think it still is, the righteousness of Christ, which is, I think, on the screen behind me there. That's the title. The righteousness of Christ and why it's absolutely vital and crucial if anyone is to be saved. That's what we're going to talk about today. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the 24th, the substitution of Christ in our place and why that is absolutely vital and crucial if anyone is to be saved. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, and it's pointed to in this text, the resurrection of Christ, and why it is absolutely vital and crucial if anyone is to be saved. And then we'll move on to Hebrews 5:11 and beyond. I wanted to set the table. So we're talking about the righteousness of Christ, and I am fully aware that this might be completely foreign to you. Even as a professing Christian, you may not have considered this before, and even as I say this, you don't know what that is. I don't mean to condescend, I'm just trying to acknowledge that this is one of the deeper things, but it's a glorious thing. So let's set the table. I want to show you, just with a string of texts, with some explanations tying them together with a flow of thought, how our text and the whole Bible points to the need of a righteousness from outside of us. You follow? How our text and the whole Bible points to our need of a righteousness, that is, a cleanliness, a right standing, a perfect obedience to all that God has commanded and expects, but not in us, a righteousness from outside of us. So let's read our text again. I'm going to read at the beginning and then at the end of this string of six texts. This is our text again. In the days of his flesh, 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Here we go. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect in obedience, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, what are we to make of that? I'm trying to emphasize words that may not mean anything at this point. What are we to make of this? Well, let's string together some more texts, and we'll come back to it. I'm trying to do this quickly. I didn't know how this would work, but I wanted to do it. Hebrews 11:7 says, and just be patient. Looking for a biblical flow of logic. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world, here's the phrase, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah became an heir of a fortune, and it is called the righteousness that comes by faith. So there is a righteousness that comes to a person who trusts in the Lord. And Noah became an heir of that righteousness, being guaranteed to inherit it when it would be revealed because of his trust in the Lord. Now, Romans 1, 16 and 17. A third text. Ours was the first, Hebrews 11, 7, the second, now Romans 1, 16 and 17 reads this way. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel," here's the phrase, "for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed as the treasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ and made available even to the ones in the Old Testament who looked ahead to see it, who trusted the Messiah promising God to save them, like Noah, who were therefore heirs of the promise. Let's keep moving. Fourth text, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul again. We're building this biblical flow of logic concerning our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves if we are to be saved. Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Here it is. Here's the phrase. And now we're getting really clear now. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So, we can't be saved by a righteousness, a cleanliness, an obedience worked up in ourselves. Our righteousness can never save us. So tainted is our righteousness, so unclean and soiled are our souls and lives, that we lost sinners need a righteousness from outside ourselves. Someone else's righteousness. An alien righteousness. If we are to be saved. And this righteousness that can save us comes from God and is, in fact, His righteousness, and it is given to those who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, how does God provide this righteousness of His to sinners like us? The fifth text, the sixth one, will be ours again. So one more, and then we'll reread ours and see if something clicks. Then we're going to try another way. Fifth text is Romans 5, 18 through 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that's the sin of Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That's the perfectly righteous life of Christ, the pinnacle of which was his death on the cross. Now, continue on. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," Adam, "so by the one man's obedience," Jesus, his life, "the many will be made righteous." The means by which God provides an outside alien righteousness to radically unrighteous sinners who are in desperate need of a righteousness they can never achieve themselves is by sending His Son to live a perfectly obedient and righteous life and then graciously applying that righteousness to all who trust in that Son as Savior and Lord. So let's read our text again and see if the lights go on for you. And then I want to keep trying. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What is this all about? It's called the doctrine of imputed righteousness. It's important when you say it to have a hard T and sound official. Imputed righteousness. It helps a little. And it's bound up in the doctrine of justification as one half of it. Here's how it works. When someone responds to God's call in repentance and faith by means of the new birth, God granting it, God responds to that faith by thinking of that person's sins as forgiven in Christ on the cross, and by thinking of Christ's righteousness achieved in his life as belonging to that person. At that very moment, God declares then that person on the basis of those two halves of justification, he declares that person to be righteous. This is called justification. It's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven because Christ paid for them. Our sins go to him, and he thinks of Christ's righteousness as ours, Christ's righteousness to us. And then he declares you just. He justifies you through faith because you've embraced Jesus as this. Or put it another way, maybe a bit simpler. This is Spurgeon in his A Catechism with Proofs. It's called A Catechism with Proofs. And so the question is, what is justification? And here's how he answers it in a sentence. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein, on the one hand, he pardons all our sins, and on the other hand, accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. This is the essence of justification. And we split with Rome on that. We split with the Pope on that. Now, let's break this down and get our bearings with an important question. And now I'm starting to try a different tack. Because this is hard, I think. But maybe a question will help. And the answer to this question is vital to our grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the question. I'll say it two ways. On what basis does God declare someone just and thereby accept him or her as worthy of being in his presence and in holy and forever fellowship with him? On what basis does he declare a person that? Or to put it another way, what is the ground of my standing with God or before God? What's your plea to stand in the presence of the holy God and not be incinerated? What then is the source of our salvation? This is an incredibly important issue for rightly and then I think more deeply understanding the gospel. Because it's not only important that we realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, which is absolutely true, but we must also come to realize the full extent of what God did to fix it for those he came to save. Because we are not only fallen humans, sinners, who commit individual sins, all of which need to be dealt with if we are to be forgiven by God. But we are also radically depraved through and through, and any chance that we could have maintained and presented to God a righteousness from within ourselves is long past. If there ever was a chance, I don't think there was. Yes, we need our sins dealt with, but we need more than that. We need a perfectly clean and pure forever righteousness with no impure track record to stand before God, which we cannot ever achieve. It's already decided. It's over. There is no pure righteousness from within us. That's already decided. And you agreed with it this morning when you sinned, if you did. We can never now make ourselves perfect. And not even being forgiven by God alone can do that. He must do more than deal with our sins. He must deal with our sinfulness, our track record, our history. And so there's the one side of justification, that is, that for all who believe, their sins are put upon Christ, or imputed to, put upon Christ, and punished in Him. And He paid for them there on the cross, dealing with our sins forever. Yes, that's one side of justification and how crucial it is. We'll talk about that one next week. But there's also the other side of justification. And both sides or aspects are absolutely crucial if anyone is to be saved. That is, that for all who believe, not only do our sins get put on Christ, but His righteousness gets put on us and is counted as our righteousness for all who believe. Thus, the righteousness by which we come into right standing with God and can be in the presence of God forever and ever is not anything worked in us ever by ourselves or even by God. Neither imparted to us at our baptism or over time through our good works, but rather is perfectly and finally accomplished for us, outside of us, and is then imputed to us, covering over us, credited to our account, counted to us, and it's Christ's righteousness. Paul put it like this, and it's a favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is the great biblical picture of the great exchange. Our sins, for all who believe, our sins going to Christ and His righteousness coming to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him, God made Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the doctrine. Therefore, Christ is our forgiveness, the one side of justification. He's also our righteousness, which is the other side of justification. This is the full extent of what it means to be justified, declared clean, righteous by God, by means of the life. This is the fullness now of the incarnation, not just the cross. By means of the life, the whole life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, then confirmed by His resurrection from the dead. And the way we can be forgiven and receive Christ as our righteousness, the way that we can have our sins imputed to Christ and have His righteousness imputed to us is simply and miraculously through faith. That is, through receiving Christ as this, our forgiveness, our righteousness, and looking only to Him and His work and His grace. This, by the way, is why faith, as it were, is not a work. That is, because faith doesn't do anything but receive. Receive all that Christ has done on our behalf. He pays for sins. He achieved the perfect righteousness for us, apart from which we cannot ever be in the presence of God. That's at least one reason why faith isn't a work. The other, at least another reason, is that the Bible describes faith too as a gift enabled in us by the new birth. Now, what then does this have to do with our text exactly? Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. What this has to do with our text again, and then we're going to try again, and maybe it's even a bit clearer now, is that the way Jesus achieved this perfect righteousness was by becoming one of us, so that not only could He represent us and die in our place, that's the one side of justification, but that in being the perfect man, He could, as God, perform the other side of justification, which is provide a perfect righteousness to all who believe. Forgiven, yes, but also declared righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness. Now, one more large section, which represents another try at this. So I'd call that whole thing, first thing, my first try. And now this is the second try at explaining that. We've stated the doctrines. We've seen it at least pointed to in our text for this morning, supported by other texts. But now let's look at it a different way, by means of asking two questions and then digging in our text just a little bit more and a little help from a few other texts. Here's the two questions. We'll take them one at a time, and that's our task for the remainder. Question number one. What does salvation require? Number two, how did Jesus Christ achieve it? Or how did Jesus become the source of what salvation requires? So that's it. What does salvation require? That's the first question. Then how did Jesus Christ achieve it? Or become the source of that requirement? So first, what does salvation require? What is necessary for someone to enjoy eternal fellowship in the immediate presence of God? In the immediate presence of His perfect righteousness and purity and holiness, which for anyone with a merely human righteousness, for them would be a death sentence. They would be incinerated. So what's required? The Bible's answer is that to have fellowship with God in the immediate presence of His purity and perfect righteousness and pure holiness, to be there, especially forever, one must possess also perfect righteousness. There can be no impurity for the one who stands in the presence of God. And we've already established, right, that we can't do that, provide that for ourselves. You must be viewed as having perfectly obeyed the perfect standards of God forever. Like never, ever having blown it, ever. No disobedience on your track record is allowed. No transgression of the law, ever. And that game's already over for us. The basis of salvation, then, is perfect righteousness. What does salvation require? Perfect righteousness. And to be righteous before God is to perfectly keep His law, to perfectly obey Him in every respect, both in thought and deed, with hands and head and heart, always and forever, from a heart and mind and soul that loves Him perfectly and absolutely. The clear and unrelenting and absolute standard is this, given in the law, the Old Testament, and repeated in the New. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And we can't do that. Jesus' parable, in fact, the Zechariah 3 text is another great one that Rod read. But Jesus told a parable of a wedding banquet that makes this point, I think, quite clearly, while also giving us an image that we need that will help us understand our need and how Christ fills it. It's Matthew 22. A man who tried to infiltrate into the king's wedding feast was discovered and removed, and then in verses 11 through 14 of Matthew 22, we read this. And I'm looking for the phrase, wedding garment. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Long and short of it is, God requires us to be clothed in the wedding garment. God requires us to be clothed in perfect righteousness. This is a great problem for us, and a far worse one than we tend to recognize, and one, even as Christians, that does not inform our worship deeply enough. Our problem isn't that our garments are slightly less than pearly white, such that, you know, a trip to the cleaners could fix, you know, a few good works, a few good thoughts, and I'll take my chances. No. Our problem is that our garments are, that is, our inherent righteousness in us, is horribly, irreparably soiled, beyond cleaning, forever and ever, such that it is eternally and universally the case that our righteousness can do us no good in the matter of salvation, in the matter of standing in the presence of the holy God forever, who perfectly judges as perfect judge. People don't like to hear this, but the scriptures bear it out. And before God, no one will be able to deny this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3. And Isaiah 64:6 is so instructive here. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Old and new, we would need a new garment. Old and New Testaments, I mean. The matter of whether we can be saved by a worked up inherent righteousness based on what we do is decided. And there would be need of a totally alien righteousness imputed to us, given to us, covering us. So man in himself is unrighteous and can never achieve perfect righteousness in and of himself, and yet righteousness is required. Perfect righteousness for salvation. It is, in fact, from our perspective, with no outside help, an impossible situation. And we are entirely without recourse before the holy God, utterly unable to save ourselves unless a righteousness is achieved for us and given to us. Unless that happens, we are certain to stand condemned before the holy God and face weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness of hell forever. We need that wedding garment. So that leads us to the second question, right? How did Jesus Christ achieve it? That is salvation. How did Jesus become the source of what salvation requires? That is, he'd need to provide this garment. Our text describes the answer. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 says that Jesus became the source of our salvation. It says that he became the source. So until something happened, until something was attained by Christ, achieved by him, he wasn't the source and could not be the source of our salvation, the basis for our entry into heaven and our standing before the holy God. So what did he do that enabled him to become the source of eternal salvation? Let's read it again, and maybe the lights will come on. In the days, verse 7, Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, that is, in his incarnation, whole of his life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect, that is, perfectly obeying the whole time. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now these verses describe, in the author's own way, Christ's actual attainment and achievement of the one only perfect righteousness during his days in the flesh on this earth. His full achievement of the holiness expressed and demanded in the law. Even from his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, Jesus spoke of his actions in obedience to his Father as, quote, fulfilling all righteousness. Crucial. This is crucial. Perhaps more crucial than we can ever fully describe, but there it is in the Bible, however neglected by us. But how crucial, how important this was for our salvation. Jesus placed himself in the path where sinners walk. He was, as Isaiah foretold 700 years before the birth of Jesus, he was, Isaiah said, numbered with the transgressors, though he never transgressed. In order that he might fulfill all righteousness precisely where we screwed it up. Where we have so miserably failed and fail still, he perfectly succeeded. So that his righteousness can be counted toward, imputed to all who believe. And there is no hope of salvation apart from that. During his time in the flesh, as our perfect representative, achieving a perfect righteousness, the author says he did at least two things. It's just his way of describing it. In verse 7, he said that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We ought to think of the temptations in the desert. We ought to think of the whole nights in the hills and on the mountains, praying fervently, not sleeping, praying for you and me. And the night he was arrested, as he prayed earnestly for his own, not only those here, but all who will believe through them. We ought to think of the garden, right? Where he prayed so deeply and was so weighted down by the thoughts of what he faced that his sweat became as blood. And he never gave in to temptations to ease his pain. In verse 8, the author says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. If there is one thing that the New Testament emphasizes about the life of Jesus, it's this, that he always obeyed his Father perfectly in all things. I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father says. Never entering into sin, never failing his Father, never falling under the condemnation of the law. As Isaiah prophesied it, just like he said it would be, righteousness was his belt. He wore righteousness. And further, our text says that it was in the midst of pain and struggle that Jesus learned obedience, that he was obedient to all of God's laws and expectations. And though this surely refers to all of Christ's life, to the way he resisted temptation throughout all of his life, when we hear of the sufferings of Christ, we can't help but think of his sufferings immediately before and on the cross. And even there, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness to the very end, crying out to the Father, trusting in him, and fulfilling the law with perfect obedience in our place, paving the way for sinners to be clothed in his righteousness and thereby enter heaven. That's the only way. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we return to the questions from before. What does salvation require? What is necessary for someone to enjoy eternal fellowship with God and in the immediate presence of his perfection, holiness, what answer will you give when God asks you the question, if that's how it works? I don't know how it works, but say he asks you, why should you enter my holy heaven? Why should you stand in the presence of my perfection? The answer is not and can never be your righteousness, your good works, your attempts, your efforts. The only sufficient answer to that question is that you have trusted and presently trust in Christ, who is your righteousness. What God requires, Jesus provides. Why should you enter my holy heaven and enter into my holy presence? Christians are people who say, Christ. Christ paid for my sins, and it's by Christ's righteousness that I plead entrance. So again, justification is not merely that Christ pays for my sins on the cross. It is also the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me. And Christ's righteousness, along with the forgiveness of sins, is mine when I believe in Christ by God's grace, trusting him as Savior and Lord. When a person trusts in Christ with real, living, God-wrought faith, God forgives their sins in Christ and counts them righteous by looking to Christ. These realities are really right at the very heart of the gospel. And the church sings about these truths. For ages, the church has sung about this strange thing, the righteousness of Christ. I don't know if you've caught it. Here's four examples. I don't know that... Never mind. I was tempted to rant. I won't. These are all old hymns. I'll just leave it at that. They were better at this then. There's some today who are pretty good at this. This is Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady. It's the guy who wrote that, I think. I think I have that right. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Whose labors? Not mine, Christ's. We sing about this. This is the solid rock. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless then to stand before the throne. Does the church know this? Yes, it does. Do you know this? This is an old hymn called O Mystery of Love Divine by Thomas Gill. In that hymn, words like this: our load of sin and misery didst thou, the sinless, bear. Thy spotless robe of purity do we, the sinners, wear. Yes. And one more: thy works not mine, O Christ, by Isaac Watts. In that hymn, he wrote, thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. Isn't that remarkable? The church sees this by God's grace. that it's only by Christ's righteousness that we can be saved. And the church confesses, Christ is my righteousness. We Christians are people who ought to desire that Jesus Christ be honored for his whole achievement in suffering and dying and rising. We Christians are people who ought to desire that Jesus Christ be honored in our minds and hearts and when we sing for the whole of what he's done. In his work of saving and justifying sinners, both the work of paying for our sins on the cross and achieving with a whole life of his and providing then for us a perfect righteousness. This is Piper, this is John Piper, a quote from him on this. The doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ bestows on Jesus Christ the fullest honor that he deserves. He should be honored not only as the one who died to pardon us, and not only as the one who sovereignly works faith and obedience in us, but as the one who provided a perfect righteousness for us as the ground of our full acceptance and endorsement by God. End quote. Jesus Christ offers this gift to you today. And make no mistake, what this is sure and certain salvation by embracing Christ as forgiveness and righteousness. If you see him now as true and precious, if you receive the gift as your greatest treasure in life and trust in him as your sin-paying, righteousness-providing Savior and Lord, you will have a peace with God that passes all understanding. Jesus promises. You will be a secure person. The Bible tells us that God desires us to be. You will not need the approval of others. You will not need the false securities of wealth or power or nest eggs or control. You will be free. And when you let go of all of these things, Paul says that we will have gained everything if our hands are gripped firmly to the cross of Christ, where the perfectly righteous Son of God died for sinners and became the sure source of eternal salvation for all who trust in him. And then, by his grace abiding, you will overflow in love and forgiveness and mercy. You'll grow. For in Christ Jesus, you have been loved and forgiven and shown mercy beyond all compare. And maybe you'll lay down your life for him in the cause of Christ for the joy set before you. Cling to Christ alone. Look to Christ and trust him for your forgiveness and your righteousness. You can't give anything for it, by the way. We simply must receive. That's not a work. You don't earn anything by trusting him. You just receive what he has done. Believe, that is, trust. Depend on him for all of this. And in God's strength and by his grace, abide to the end. And now, between now and then, live in the mighty joy and freedom that this gospel gives, with Christ as our forever forgiveness and with Christ as our perfect eternal righteousness. Next week, we'll look at the other side of the justification coin, which is his substitution, our sins imputed to him. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us more glory, deeper glories of the gospel in your word. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would Convict us of these things, of the joy of these things, of the grace of these things, of our need of these things. And move us, Father, to receive Christ or continue to cling to him. And Father, help us to rejoice in our forgiveness and righteousness, Jesus Christ. Amen.